This message was recorded July 3, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and look in the Psalms and find Psalm 23. Why don't I read the whole 23rd Psalm and then we'll talk about the last two verses. I think David is older now. I don't think that this was written when he was young. But David is older and looking back upon his career as a shepherd. And the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a psalm. There's not anything that really compares to it. The poetry that is here, the truth that is here, the way this flows is just without compare. And we have spent, this will be our fourth message on these six verses, and I still haven't exhausted it. It'd be worth it for coming back and studying this all over again. But I'll tell you what we've seen. In verse number one, David talked about the sovereign of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verse 2 and 3, he talked about the security of the sheep. They're secure because he makes them to lie down. He leads them to the still waters. He restores their soul, and he leads them in the paths of righteousness. And this last phrase is encapsulating all of these four things. For his name's sake, all of that, security of the sheep, is all of it for his name's sake. And then last week, we talked about the sustainer of the sheep. He sustains us in the lowest points of life, even in death. Yea. Remember what we said about that word? That's a way that is to inject emotion into this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's going to sustain us in the lowest points. The biggest battle we have in life is death. I don't fear my own death, but oh, I tell you, I do not want to face the death of those who are, that are so close to me. You, my loved ones, if I were to lose a son, how hard that would be. If I were to lose my wife, how hard that would be. So hard, so difficult. But he is the sustainer of his sheep. That's where we have to look. Now today I want to talk with you for a few minutes about the Savior of the sheep. So in verse number 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice that David speaks in the third person. He, the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. In verse 2, he. So that's third person, right? Third person. First person is I, you. Second person, he, she, it. Third person. He's talking third person. But as soon as you step into verse number 4, he brings it back a step. Now he's speaking in second person, so it becomes more personal. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou, for you are with me. So he's gone from third person to first person, that down to second person rather, and that is not by mistake. And then of course he has his own person in here each time he says, I shall not want. I shall walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, and so forth. So all of this is not mistaken. It is all upon purpose because he's becoming closer and closer, more intimate as this psalm goes forward. Now I'm going to give you three words. You may want to remember these, may want to write them down, but if they just help you a little this morning, that'll be enough. I'm going to give you three words that sort of guide our thoughts. And I think this is what David is talking about in these last two verses. First of all, David is talking about contentment. Contentment. See if you can follow what I'm saying and agree with what I'm saying. He says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So what David did to express his contentment was to look at three people, look at three persons. In verse number 5, you have three persons here. Three, could say professions, but I prefer persons. The first one concerns a soldier, a warrior. The second one concerns a priest. And the third one refers to a guest. So I want you to look at these with me first. First of all, you have the warrior who feasted. He said, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You can't see it just by looking at it, but thou is in the intensive position in the original language. So it's like saying, you yourself prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The idea that there is a God who wound up the universe like a clock and he's just letting it run down, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not David's God. That is not our God. He puts this in that intensive position, thou, you yourself. And then this word prepare here is a word which means to make ready, to make ready. So prepare is a good word. It's to make ready. And it is to make ready by his predestination. God knows what he's going to do. He's not deciding what he's going to do. God knows what he's going to do. And then his providence is unfolding that. So everything has to do with his predestination and his providence. When I look back upon my life, I see many mistakes I've made, but I lay that to God's predestination, his providence, to teach me, to bring me to where he would want me to be, or for whatever his reason might be. I may not know it. Thou preparest a table before me. So he gives us a picture, doesn't he, of being in the hardest of situations. Did Paul not say that God is working all things together for good? All things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Maybe about 5 years ago when I was traveling and working, I had occasion to go to San Antonio, Texas. Connie went with me. I think I went 2 or 3 times. She went 1 time. When she was there, we went over to see the Alamo. If you ever get a chance to go to San Antonio, that's what you would want to do. Go downtown. You can walk around downtown. There's a river flowing through there. I think it's the Rio Grande, but I didn't look it back up, but I think that it is. I'm not 100% sure. It may not be. But anyway, there's a river flowing through there, and that makes it all delightful. But just off of that river, just a little bit off to the side, there's a place that's called the Alamo. The Alamo was a mission. It's not very big. I don't know how to tell you how big it is, but it's not a very large place. It'd be bigger than our building, but not a lot bigger than our building. And it's just open inside. And the Alamo is a place where there was a great battle that was fought, and you're familiar with that. Inside the building, inside the Alamo, there were less than 200 volunteers. Now think about it, less than 200. Seems like a lot. There would be a lot of people in that one little place. There were men and women and children, families, some battle-tested people, but not many, but less than 200 volunteers. But the Mexican army was on the outside, and there were over 3,100 of them. So less than 200, more than 3,100. And there had been skirmishes that had begun on the 23rd day of February. And the last skirmish took place on the 6th day of March. This is 1836. Early in the morning, the soldiers came. They killed our guards were watching on the outside very quickly. Put up ladders and began to file over the side. They fought them up around the rim as much as they possibly could. They had a few guns, but back in that day, they were an automatic gun, so you imagine having to ram that. So eventually, the guns just became clubs. So they fought with clubs as much as they could. One of the first ones to die was Jim Bowie. Davy Crockett, not long after that. There were only a handful of people left from on the inside, and they were only let them live so they could go and tell people what had happened and say, this is what we're going to do for you, because the Mexicans were fighting for their freedom. Now, why do I tell you this? Well, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that while those soldiers are coming over the sides of the wall, and there are people fighting them up on the side, there's another group that's down inside that has a nice table laid out. And they have a tablecloth there. And they're fixing breakfast. And they have hash browns. And they have grits. And they have fried eggs. And they have scrambled eggs. And they have cheese. And they have fruit. And they have hot tea. And they have cold tea. And they have servants that are there. And so can you imagine you laying your napkin in your lap, and you take a sip of your tea? Well, that's the picture that David gives. He said, in the presence of mine enemies. David was a warrior. And David pictures during war that God is preparing a table for you. So he's already taken us to the valley of the shadow of death. Now he takes us to the field of war, and he says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's easy for us to believe in God. It's easy for us to trust the Lord when everything's going right. But what about the hard times? What about when we are like this warrior and we're facing the hardest times of life? Well, that's what David pictures. But even in that time, we are to be contented. Didn't Paul say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? So the first thing I see here is the warrior who feasted. Second thing I see here is the priest who was anointed. Look at the second thing. Thou anointest my head with oil. They would anoint the king with oil, but he's really talking about the priest here. It tells us in Exodus 28 and 41, he said, Aaron and his sons anoint and consecrate them. To consecrate means to be set apart, to be dedicated to something. It tells us in Revelation 1 and verse 5 and 6, which Brother Gary so ably read to us, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that little phrase when it says kings and priests is probably better translated a kingdom of priests. So God has made his people to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what is the work of a priest? The work of a priest is to take people to God. The work of a prophet is to take God to the people. The work of a preacher is to take God to the people. But the work of a priest is to take people to God. But what God has done is made us a kingdom of priests, so we don't have any work, we don't have any deed, we don't have any man that stands between us and God. We go to God ourselves through our one mediator, our one intercessor, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests. We're not looking for an anointing. We are looking to Christ, who is our anointed one, and we begin with that anointing. So what we have here is a warrior who has feasted. We have here a priest who has been anointed. And the third person that we have here is a guest who is satisfied. My cup runneth over. David pictures in his own mind, he pictures a little family out here in the wilderness. And there's a guest that comes to their house. And this was their custom. When the guest came to their house, there would be a servant, if they had a servant, that would meet them at the door. And they would come in and they would take their sandals. They would sit down, they would take their sandals off of their feet, and they would take fresh water and they would wash their feet. And then when they come on in to sit down at the table, either the servant or the owner of the house, they would receive the guests, they would give them a cup, and they would take wine, and they would fill it not only to the very top, but they would fill it so it overflowed just a little bit. And that overflowing just a little bit was to show that you are a welcome guest in my house and we have plenty for you. There is enough and there is more for all you need. So this is what David is looking at. This was a symbol of it exceeding the brim. Now, if you look back upon this, these three things then, what you have here, the meal, to me, is a type of the gospel, because that's what we eat. We eat off of the gospel. That's our food. Sheep food, that's the gospel. And then you have the oil, and the oil in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit. So you have the gospel and you have the Holy Spirit. Then what about this cup? Well, it represents spiritual blessings. In Ephesians 1 and 3, it says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Later in Ephesians 3 and verse 18, that Paul prays that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, so perfect cube, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Can't think of it. No matter how great you think His love is, it exceeds that. That you might be filled, there's back to that cup again, filled with all the fullness of God. And doesn't it also say in the book of Ephesians, it's a command to us, be you being filled with the Spirit. Well, again, we're back to this, the cup running over. Well, all of this, for me, is more spiritual than I can comprehend, and certainly more spiritual than I can practice. But I know that we are called to it, and we aspire toward these great spiritual blessings. So let me ask this question, that who is the warrior? Who is the priest? And who is the guest? You know, that's the believer. That's God's elect. And the believer, I can say believer or I can say elect, either one, because one is the same as the other. If I say a believer, I'm talking about God's elect, because nobody believes other than His elect. If I say His elect, they all believe. A believer and elect is the same one. If you deny God's election, you're not a believer. If you deny the gospel that goes along with God's election, you're not a believer. If you're a believer, you believe in this gospel of God's sovereign and omnipotent grace. The one chosen before the foundation of the world is the same one that Christ redeemed and saved and justified in connection with the shedding of His blood at the cross. And that's the same one that is effectually called to God's grace and faith in the course of life. Think about it now. Over 2,000 years since Christ died, we're still talking about this same gospel that Paul talked about and Peter preached and the apostles declared to their people. What does this verse tell us? Be contented. Be contented in all of life's storms. And this is not only a statement by David, this is a petition on the part of David. David is saying, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I know you do that, and I thank you for it. Now, if the verse number 5 is about contentment, then verse number 6, the first part of it, is about something that is ceaseless. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Something that is ceaseless. The word surely is just a little word called a particle. And it's a word that is usually translated in the Old Testament by the word surely, that it's here, or the word only. For example, it tells us in Genesis 7 and 23 that Noah, meaning Noah and his family, only, same word, remained. When it says only, it means the only one of mankind. So there it is a quantitative number. It's a quantitative particle that he's looking at. Only one remain. But in the book of Judges, it's used a little bit different. It says, deliver us only this day. Now he's not talking about something that is quantitative, but is something that is qualitative. It is in the emphatic position, and what he is saying to us, deliver us only this day. We must have it today. It's like if I were to come to you and I was thirsty, and I said to you, only let me have something to drink. I'm saying with an emphasis, only let it be something that is here. Well, that's the way this word surely is used. Surely, with an emphasis, in an emphatic way. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Now then, David bases this something that is ceaseless upon two principal attributes of God. How easy it is to overlook this. Goodness and mercy. God is good. God is merciful. So he talks about these two. He looks at these two. The word good is a descriptive word, an adjective. It means well-pleasing. For example, it's used early in the Bible. After God began his creation, we have the creation story in Genesis 1:4. God saw the light. He made light. And what did he say? It was good. It was good. And then that word good appears six more times in the first chapter of Genesis. It was good. It was good. It was good. And in the book of Romans 11 and 22, a verse that I think is sort of a hinge verse for lots of things. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness that Paul has been talking about has to do very clearly with his election of some before time, Christ's obedience unto death that resulted in a redeemed people, and in time and experience, they are effectually called to this grace and to this faith. And what this does is demonstrates God's goodness. And this is opposed to man that Paul said early in the book of Romans 3 and 12. He said, none, talking about man, none is good, no, not one. Only God is good. So God is good and has saved a host of people for himself. This demonstrates his goodness. But then you're also left with that other word that is there, and I would not be an effective preacher, a right preacher, if I didn't say something about that other word that is there. God is good and God is severe. What does he mean by the word severe? Well, that's a word that's made of two words, and it means to cut off or to cut away. It is an abrupt, curt, sharp, total cutting away. It's a very rarely used word, only three times in all of the New Testament. Jesus used it, for example, in Luke 13 and verse 7. He said, comparing Judaism to a bare fig tree, he said, I've come 3 years looking for fruit on this tree, never found any. Then he said, cut it down. There's our word, cut it down. And then he asked this rhetorical question, why does it even use up the ground? We may look at that in our study of parables before it's over. But that last phrase is a rhetorical question, meaning he knows the answer to it. And what he is saying is, why does Judaism use up the sun's rays? Why does it use up the earth's moisture? Why does it use the nutrients out of the soil when it's good for nothing but to be cut down, cut away? The severity of God is that he cut it out, set it aside, and is gone no more. I know that you're going to hear people talk about Israel coming back and God reestablishing Israel. No, God has one bride. He has one great love, and that is his church. And that's what we're focusing upon, his church. God is good to save any. He is good to save any. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. I don't have time to talk about mercy as much as I should. If you remember that God said to Moses, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, back in Exodus 33. Paul repeated that in Romans 9. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. This is sovereignly bestowed, shall follow me. Now the word follow, I looked that word up, studied it just a little bit. The word follow to me is kind of a weak word. To me, it may not be to you, but it's kind of a weak word. It's following after. But that's really not what this word is. This word really means to search or to hunt. It means to eagerly pursue. For example, that word is used in the New Testament where it says, Simon, that means Simon Peter, and they that were with him is translated followed after him. But it means they pursued him. They stayed after him. Wherever he went, they went. They followed after him. They pursued him. David is beseeching God to beseech him. Surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me, pursue me all the days of my life. A preacher in the 1600s said this, "The black days as well as the bright days, the days of fasting as well as the days of feasting, the dreary days of winter as well as the bright days of summer, goodness supplies our needs and mercy blots out our sins." He goes on. "The religious may turn into a chapel for a time, but the believer, all my days. The wicked prays as the rooster crows." I like that and thought you would. "He crows and stops, crows and stops, crows and stops, and he crows not again until he thinks of crowing. So the wicked man prays and ceases. God has as much respect for his praying as he does for the rooster crowing." David didn't put it like that. He said, "All my days." Think of it this way. Before David could come to this devout resolution, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," what did he do? He fed in the green pastures. He drank from the still waters. He had his soul restored. He walked in the paths of righteousness. He found strength in danger. He found comfort in the shepherd's rod. Now he can make this total consecration. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I talk with you about contentment. I talk with you about something that was ceaseless, God's goodness and his mercy. I'll give you one more word. I told you I would. The word confidence. This psalm closes with a sense of confidence. That's what it says to me. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word "dwell" is a word, means just what you think it does. It means to stay, to be at home, to be at home. The way you see me right now, I'm not like this at home. I don't wear a suit. I'm not all dressed up. What Connie says is this is the real David. So I don't look the same. I'm not the same. Last Sunday morning, we had some fellows come and work at our house. They wanted to come put up gutters, so they won't come Sunday morning. That's up to them. They saw me, first of all, like I normally look. And then I was all dressed and ready for church, and I went outside. One guy looked at me. He said, "You look like a different guy." So I do look a little bit different. He says, "I will dwell." The word "dwell" means to be at home. To be at home in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus talked about this house. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Paul talked about this house in 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, and there is a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Right now, I'm the product of my mother and my dad. But then I will be the product of a making that is God's making. That's what he's saying. He also said in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens in heaven, for which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews said, "For we look for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Don't have your focus upon your house today. Sure, take care of it. You've got to. And you ought to. Good to have a nice place to live in. Fine, I'm happy if you do. You ought to. But have your mind on that other house. Because this down here is just temporary. Just temporary. What about that place? Well, what can we say about it? Well, in that place, we are told there are no tears. We are told there is no death. We are told there is no sorrow. There is no crying and there is no pain. We are told there is no sun and there is no moon. If there's no sun and there's no moon, then there are no days for us to measure time. So we won't be measuring time when we're in heaven. It tells us there is no night. It tells us there is no defilement, and it tells us there is no curse. There is no curse of a fallen nature. There is no curse of condemnation. There is no curse of the law. There is no curse that would bring about rebellion. If there is no curse, there is no sin. Well, then what will be there? Well, it's described as a place of unspeakable beauty. It's described as a place of uncompromised purity. There is a pristine river. There is crystal that is perfectly clear. In that life, there are no dimensions and no confinements. It is a place of unalloyed stone. But most of all, it is a place where God and His glory provide the light. It is a place where the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and His bride, the church, reside perfectly at home. All of His saints will be there. His prophets will be there. His apostles will be there. The Lord Jesus Christ will be there to receive His people. There is unmeasured love. There is unmeasured joy, and all that is good will be there. There will be songs of highest praise. There will be perfect knowledge of the gospel and grace, what we now see through a glass darkly. Then we will see and know even as we are known. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Then these last two words, really one word, forever. Forever. How can we describe forever? So I thought about it a minute. How could I describe to you forever? So I want you to look up here and I want you to think with me for a minute. I want you to think about an eagle. Beautiful wingspan. If an eagle could fly around the globe, the earth, and every time it went around, it touched the peak of Mount Everest. And Mount Everest is over 29,000 feet high. And it's growing a little bit less than an inch every year. So it's going up. But every time that eagle touches that top of Mount Everest, it wears it off just a little, just a little. And if he touched it every 100 years, every time he went around, 100 years, until he wore it completely down to ground level, then eternity would begin. Eternity's long, long, long. Let me give you another little idea. A light year is the distance traveled by light in exactly 365.2 days. If a star that's 10,000 light years from Earth expires, it will take 10,000 years for that light to reach the Earth. Now, it is estimated by those who estimate such things that there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, of which the Earth, not a star, but a planet in that galaxy. You thought I didn't know, didn't you? But I knew. And they also tell us that there are more than 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So when you multiply that out, which I didn't do, I'd been wrong if I'd done it, so I didn't want to try that. But I know that would be a lot of stars, a lot of stars. Now, the Earth's nearest star, of course, is the Sun. And when light leaves the Sun, it takes about 8 minutes for it to get here to the Earth. The next nearest star to the Earth, it takes it 4 years for light to reach the Earth. So when we look up into the sky at night and we see those beautiful stars twinkling in the sky, it's very possible that many of those stars have burned out and they no longer exist, but it's taken all of these many, many, many years for that light to get here to the Earth. If you can think on that, you might have a little idea of the immensity of eternity. Now back to our psalm. The shepherd has moved. He's packed up and moved, right? He's moved from the pasture to the house of the Lord. So he's moved. But in between, he spoke of his sovereign, of his security, of his sustainer, and of his Savior. You'll notice the first two words of the psalm are what? What does it say in your Bible? The Lord. Now look at the last words of verse number 6. The Lord forever. And if you could see it in the original language, it would actually be forever before the Lord. So it begins with the first two words, the Lord. And the last two words when David wrote it would be the Lord. Psalm 22 is about the dying of the Lord, in which he established a righteousness by which God saved his people. In Psalm 23, it is the resurrected Lord who leads and provides and promises a place in glory for his people. Next time, the Lord willing, we're going to step into Psalm 24. And in that psalm, he has ascended. He died, he resurrected, and he ascended. And because of his ascension, he assured a place for his bride in heaven. Let us, beloved, always, every day, all the time, forever, daily, look to Him.